Bob?
Yeah?
Are you afraid of death?
Yeah.
Me too. And there's no way out of it. You're going to die. I'm going to die. It's going to happen. And what difference does it make if it's tomorrow or in 80 years? Much sooner in your case. Do you know how fast time goes? I was 6, like yesterday.
Me too.
I'm going to die. You are going to die. What else is there to be afraid of?
Lucy, I'm home. I used Mr. Rogers last week. I couldn't think of anything else. I would like to thank our hardworking volunteers. And by volunteers, I mean the students at Blaine High School, for creating this wonderful set for us, because we just wanted everybody to feel more comfortable and like we're at home. And so I hope you feel at home this morning. We're in a sermon series called Think Big, and we're reading from the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. It's after the Psalms and Proverbs, before Isaiah and Song of Solomon, just about right in the middle. And we'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 9. The book of Ecclesiastes, what it is it's the writing, the wisdom of King Solomon, who was the richest and wisest man alive. He lived 3,000 years ago. And this book, what we're reading, is his journey of trying to find meaning apart from God. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, concludes at the end of his journey that there is no meaning in life apart from God. Apart from God, everything is meaningless. And as we read through Ecclesiastes, Solomon challenges us to think big, and live for a big purpose. And as we go through life, the smaller purposes, they can capture our attention, our finances, our family, our friends, our careers, our work, our self-righteousness. All of these different things can become what we focus our attention on, and they can be where we draw our meaning and purpose. And if we think we're getting meaning and purpose from those things, then we are thinking too small, and we need to think bigger. And if you're currently finding meaning and purpose in those things, I don't want you to make you feel bad, but I do want you to grow in your faith, because all of those things will ultimately let us down. The reason why I say that is not because I want you to feel bad about finding meaning in your career, but you need to have meaning well beyond your career, because when it comes time to retire, if your meaning is in your career, then when you retire, you have lost your meaning. Same with your family. I mean, sometimes it's the more noble idols in life that are actually the more dangerous. Family's a wonderful thing. They bring so much to my life, but if I were to lose one of my family members, or my family, or when it comes time for me to die and leave my family, I don't want to be leaving my meaning and purpose. My purpose needs to be bigger. And so that's what Solomon is talking about. All of these things are not ultimately fulfilling. If we think that we're finding ultimate fulfillment and meaning in those things, we're thinking too small, and we need to think bigger. And if you're someone who has gone through all of those things and been let down by those things, if you're someone who's a big thinker and has sat there and said, you know, I don't feel like my career fulfills me, my pursuit of wealth doesn't fulfill me, even my family, they're not fulfilling me, living for my own glory isn't fulfilling, my hobbies, my free time, that's not fulfilling me, and you sit there in bed and you think, why should I get up today? Interestingly enough, the wisest man alive would say, actually, you're on the right track. You're actually, now you got to finish strong and come to the right conclusions, but you've actually come to the same conclusions that the wisest man in all of history has come to, that apart from God, why would we get out of bed in the morning? Apart from God, none of this is fulfilling unless we shrink our thinking down and ignore the bigger pictures. And here we've been reading through Ecclesiastes as Solomon has gone through looking for meaning in his work, his pursuit of pleasure, in his pursuit of wealth, and found those things to be empty. And Solomon is once again going to slap us in the face with some reality and remind us of how big our thinking needs to be in order to find the meaning and purpose that we're looking for and that we were created for. And so we're going to begin reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And it says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness." Even there was wickedness. "In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And there's a theme running through Ecclesiastes that under the sun in this life, there is no fairness. Life isn't fair. Now, the key to the book of Ecclesiastes is that phrase, under the sun. It appears 29 times in the book, and it essentially means life apart from God. You know, if you're going to summarize poetically, quickly, where God is, you'd say he's in the heavens, and that we are under the sun, and in this life, we are separated from God. And that's why Jesus needed to come and die on the cross for our sins in our place, so that sin that separates us from God could be taken away, and we could be made one with God again. But that's what the phrase under the sun is all about. In this life, apart from God. And that's what Solomon's going through. Apart from God, there's no justice. Apart from God, there's no righteousness. Solomon is looking for meaning and purpose in what we crave apart from God and not finding it. And he looks in the place of justice. And he says, even there is wickedness. And we all look at the world and we see all the evil, all the corruption, all the suffering, all the pain, and we try to come up with a system to deal with it the best we can, the justice system. We put our best people on it. They do their best job, and they don't come close to being able to figure it all out or make it all right, because they themselves are as wicked as the rest of us. They themselves aren't perfect. I love the justice system. The Bible is definitely not for anarchy. It's all about, there's so much in the Bible about submitting to authority. And we are to submit to the justice system, things like that, as Christians for sure. In the Read the Bible in a Year, we're going to be reading Romans 13 very soon, and that's all about submitting to authority. One of the reasons why God wants us to learn to submit to authority while we're on earth is because he is our ultimate authority. And a lot of people actually appeal to God as a way to get out of serving authority. I say, I don't answer to you, I don't answer to them, I answer to God alone, but God wants you to answer to people. He wants you to answer to the justice system. He wants you to answer to each other, the church. And if we don't answer to anyone in this life, well, then we're going to be real uncomfortable when we stand before Jesus and we're faced with his authority, as he is the ultimate authority over us. So anyway, back to Solomon. He looks in the place of justice and he sees that even there is wickedness, because the people there are just as sinful as everybody else. The best people we have doing the best job still can't get it done. And so he looks to the church, to the place of righteousness, and even there there's wickedness, because the leaders in the church are just as sinful as everyone else. And apart from God, we're not going to be able to get it done. Apart from God, we're not going to find what we're looking for. Apart from God, life will never be fair. And we're going to come back to this, as it is a theme throughout Ecclesiastes, and again, we'll be reading more verses that go to this theme. So he says, in my heart, says, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And he says in his heart, he said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them that they may see themselves, that they themselves are but beasts. Essentially, he says that God is testing us to humble ourselves, to realize like we're no better than the animals, apart from him. And in generations gone by, humanity, there's been times where, you know, depending on your culture or your time, we haven't put ourselves in the same category as the animal kingdom. We've seen ourselves as separate and distinct, largely because of the influence of Christianity and how God has specially created human beings with a special plan and purpose for them, for us. And so we haven't put ourselves in that. Then about, you know, 1800 came along, and in our culture, 1850 or so, and evolution and things, and there was a push to see ourselves, because of the theory of biological evolution, to put ourselves in the same category as the animal kingdom. And biologically, that is the case for sure. I remember in my classes in biology, learning from my professors, they'd be showing us the biological similarities and things like that, and they'd throw these little barbs in at creationists, because apparently they're still salty over that one. And their point is that, same as Solomon's point, everyone was so proud, all these scientists are so proud that they themselves have seen that human beings are a part of the animal kingdom. But Solomon came to that conclusion 3,000 years ago. He said, apart from God, your point is correct. We are just but animals. Apart from God, we act like animals. Apart from God, we die like animals. And he says, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. And the word for vanity occurs more than any other word in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a Hebrew word named hebel. It means, it's translated many different ways, but it means like a vapor or a breath, just nothing. I mean, look at this. It's human beings, the same thing that happens to us. We think we're so great. Same thing that happens to the animals. I mean, it's just, this is all, what is this all for? I was watching the show The Crown on Netflix, and it's watched the first couple episodes, and in the first couple episodes, I go through the life of King George VI at the end, arguably one of the most influential men ever to live, and at the time, certainly one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful. Everyone would want to switch place with that guy. I just think, you know, you go through the show, and you see everybody sort of like, you know, kissing up to him and things like that, because he's this big, important, powerful person. And you think of all the poor and powerless people on the planet who would just love, who just would kill to get into his spot and be him. And one day he just dies. And 5 minutes ago, everybody would want to be him. 5 minutes later, nobody would want to switch with him. Not even the weakest person or the most oppressed person would want to switch with King George. And it's just amazing how death is the great equalizer. And what Solomon is noticing as he's looking at his life, that all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to all of dust return. What Solomon's noticing is the death rate has held steady before his life, and in the past 3,000 years, I've only got statistics from 2012, but it's at 100%. The death rate is still at 100%. No matter, despite all the medical advances in life, the survival rate is still at zero. And life is so short. It's just here and then it's gone. And what meaning in life is there if we all end up in the same place anyway? What Solomon's noticing is he is this powerful king. 1 Kings tells us he had a fleet of 4,000 chariots. That would be like having like a car, to drive a car every day, basically a new car every day for the rest of your life. That's how wealthy King Solomon is. And he's riding down the street in his chariots, pulled by all of his horses. He's probably got his favorite ones pulling the chariot he's in right now, and he's got his royal hounds at his side, and he looks down, he says, the horse and the dog and me are all going to end up in the same hole. And it won't be long before you won't even be able to tell which one is which. We'll all rot the same, we'll all be eaten by the same worms, and you look at my pile of mush and their pile of mush, and you won't be able to distinguish between the two. What's the point of it all? If you go in to take a test, and it doesn't matter how hard you study, it doesn't matter how hard you work and inform yourself, if you're guaranteed to get an F on the test, what's the point? If this is the result. If you go to play the game and you practice the plays, you're running the weave, the three-man back and forth, the give and go, but the ball is bigger than the hoop, and you're going to miss every time anyway, did all that practice even matter? Did all that effort come to anything? And if your pile of mush is literally going to be indistinguishable from the thief and the murderer and the dog and the rat, why go through all of this effort of being good if it's all going to end up as mush anyway? What does it matter if we've tried to be good? What's the point of all of it? Like that boy says in that What About Bob clip, I am going to die, you are going to die, what else is there to fear? It's all meaningless, it's all just a vapor. And this is a theme throughout Ecclesiastes. It was, we read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. What did it matter? One person was wise and one person was foolish, or one person good, one person is bad, all the same thing happens. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool happened to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. And the rest of the Bible expresses the same thing. Solomon writes more from a godless perspective, but the rest of the Bible echoes the same thing, often with an important final line. 1 Peter says, all flesh is like the grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. Let's see. That's what it is. We're grass. I know how hard it is to keep my grass alive in the summer. I don't water it for a day or two, and it's just that fast. It's here and gone. It's pointless. I hate my lawn. I only keep my lawn up to so that my neighbors don't hate me. Because it is pointless. It is the definition of pointless. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Psalms 39, he actually asks for some perspective and to think big, to be able to comprehend reality. He says, God, make my mind know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Reality should inform our thinking, and we can start to get so self-important and self-centered, and when you realize how small you are and how fleeting you are, it will change your life and how you view life and what you think is the purpose of your life. Behold, you have made my days but a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And apart from God and the pantheon of time and all the eons and the eons from the Big Bang to when the sun burns out and the universe collapses upon itself, if that is our situation, then all mankind is just a breath. And all of our feelings of love and justice and goodness are ridiculous and pointless and subjective. And if life is this short, and if life is this pointless and purposeless, then what possible purpose under the sun could there be to fulfill us? The answer is none. None. Not even life itself. And if we're going to find meaning and fulfillment, then we have to have a purpose that is bigger than life itself. And Solomon says in verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Solomon, looking at under the sun, apart from God, says, who knows if there's anything bigger than this life? So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And Solomon, what he longs for is some proof, some evidence. What Solomon really needs is for someone to go before him in death, to wherever we go when we die, and bring back definitive proof of an afterlife. That's what Solomon's calling for here. That's what Solomon wants. And if you thought that I was going to stop at one archaic movie quote, no, it's a two archaic movie quote kind of day. Another one of my favorite movies, besides What About Bob, is Monty Python. And one of my favorite moments in Monty Python, they have King Arthur leading the Knights of the Round Table. Monty Python is the most ridiculous comedy in the world, if you haven't seen it. King Arthur and his knights are riding in pursuit of the Holy Grail, to find the Holy Grail. And they come upon this French castle, and they stop, and they say to the guard at the top, we are on a journey for the Holy Grail, a quest for the Holy Grail. If your master would like to join us, he is welcome. To which the French guard responds, well, I can, but I don't think he'll be very keen. You see, we've already got one. And King Arthur says, you've already got one? You've already got a Holy Grail? And the French guard turns to the other guys and he says, I told him, we've already got one! And then they all crack up laughing, and they just mess with King Arthur. Anyway, King Solomon is desperate. He's yearning for some meaning and purpose in life. He's starving for it. And he sees that nothing in life could bring that purpose, not even life itself. And he says, oh man, who knows? Wouldn't it be great if somebody would go before us and come back with some definitive proof of the afterlife? And it's too bad Solomon didn't come 1,000 years later, because the Christian can look back at Solomon as he says that, and he says, we've already got one! It's Jesus! Jesus has done some groundbreaking work in this area, Solomon. And as we talked about last week, Solomon shows the work of someone going and trying to find meaning in life apart from God. He shows the work. He shows his work to reveal to us the problem that we're in, and the rest of the Bible gives the answer, and the answer is Jesus. Solomon's starving for meaning and purpose, and if you are, then the answer is Jesus Christ. We are created by God, we're going to God, and therefore, in the time in between, our meaning is our relationship with God, and that comes through Jesus. Because of Jesus, we don't have to speculate if there's an afterlife. Because who would know? We can theorize about reincarnation, or if we do enough good works or whatever, we'll have this or that happen to us. But because of Jesus, we don't have to speculate if there's an afterlife. We can know there's an afterlife. He died on the cross, spent 3 days rotting in the grave, and came back out with a new body. lot of times we wonder what the afterlife will be like. Will we be like floated, disembodied spirits on a cloud? Or we'll be like Jesus. We'll have bodies like he did. We'll live like he did, and we'll be eternal. Because of Jesus, we don't have to wonder about any of that. Because of Jesus, we don't have to wonder about who God is. We don't have to invent a bunch of rules or rituals or come up with our best ideas of what God is like. Because of Jesus, we can be confident that we've had God revealed to us. Because of Jesus, we don't have to theorize about how we're saved, worry about how we're saved. Have I done enough good things? Have I said enough prayers in the right direction? Will I have to come back as a cow and work my way back up? We don't have to worry or wonder about all those things. We can know how we're saved and that we're saved by Jesus Christ and our faith in the cross. A lot of times people ask me that question, well, how do I know that I'm saved? Actually, the question's really easy. If you were to stand before God, and you were to say, why should I let you into heaven? If you answer anything other than Jesus, well, the answer is no. If you answer Jesus, the answer is yes. What basket would you like to put your eggs in? If you stand before God and he says, why should I let you in? You say, because of my Bible reading, because of my prayer life, because I did a lot of good works, because I was a nice person, because of all that. Well, no. But if you stand before God and you say, well, I should be led into heaven because Jesus Christ died in my place. He lived the life that I should have lived. It's his righteousness that gets me in. You put your faith in that, then you're saved. Because of Jesus, we don't have to speculate or wonder. We can know. Because of Jesus, one of the most transformative things to our world today is because of Jesus, we don't have to wonder if our life has any meaning or any purpose. But we can know that our life has meaning and purpose. Because God exists. Because Jesus died for you. Because God has a plan for you. Because he created you. And the same event happens to all things and all people, but Jesus came to bring dead people alive. And if you think big and you think about God and your relationship with him, and you start making it all about your relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and then you're going to live, you're going to find meaning and purpose for our life today. And as our focus turns off onto the size of our house or the car we drive, or even wonderful things like our family or our friends, at some point we'll be let down, we'll come up empty. And we all do it, too. When I say these things, I don't want to make you feel like I'm singling you out. Like, we all do it. I spend so much time with a pile of things on my desk that need to get done, instead looking at my computer at cars I can't afford. And I love my family. Easiest thing in life is to make life about your family rather than God and the people you love. Because they, too, are made by God, and we see that, and we love them. It's wonderful. But our purpose needs to be bigger. If you're starving for meaning and purpose, you don't want to be let down now or in the future. And make that about Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your need for him. As I was talking before, even our good works, one of the most deceptive things is that as we try hard to do good things, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we're somehow like a purely good person. And even our good works are tainted by our sin. Even my generosity is tainted by desire to be self-righteous. The answer to find meaning and purpose is to stop trying to find it in your own goodness or any of those other things, your career path, but to turn and make it about Jesus and acknowledge him and your need for him and seek that relationship with him, learn about him, read about him, pray to him, worship him. The more we focus on that, the more we will find the meaning and purpose in life that we're looking for. Life itself is just this passing breath. I was six yesterday. I was six like yesterday, which is almost literally true in that kid's case, but it feels like it. If we're going to find meaning and purpose, then it needs to be bigger than this life itself. It needs to be about Jesus Christ. And Solomon, continuing with his godless perspective, if you want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, says in verse 1, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Yet not even a dog would switch place with King George at that moment. But he who is, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And Solomon essentially just, again, this is a great evil that to those who worship God, those who sacrifice, those who pray, to those who try to be good, those who try to get the, and the person who just commits full wholeheartedly to evil, well, they get the same thing. And it's not just in death that they often get the same thing. In life, we often receive the same thing too. We might live our whole life looking to be faithful to God, and someone might live their whole life committed to evil. We all know somebody like that in our neighborhood. We wonder why that 104-year-old, bitter, angry person is still around, and yet people who try to be good have died in our lives so young, and we think that is so unfair. And one of the things, the reason why I'm going down this track, one of the things that keeps people from being able to worship God, Christians, or people from accepting God, people who don't believe, is this idea that life isn't fair. And my 2-year-old daughter said that. I don't think we've ever said that in our house before. I don't think we've ever, Sarah and I have ever looked at each other and screamed, "That's not fair!" But my little 2-year-old daughter, I don't know where she might have, she must have picked it up somewhere, but she didn't get something her brother did, and she turns to us, my little daughter Grace, and she puts her foot down, because she's laying down the law, and she says, "That's not fair!" And I was thinking, where do you get this? But it's just in us, this universal appeal for justice. That's why we created a justice system, to try to reflect that universal understanding for justice that we all know should be here and that we all long for. And the child who begins to experience that, their first response is, "That's not fair. This isn't fair. That's not fair." I mean, you hear that all the time. "This isn't fair. That isn't fair." And the child cries out for justice. And the adult who has spent a lifetime crying out for that same justice as well and yet not finding any, who's become jaded and bitter and discouraged over time and has resigned themselves to the fact that nothing will ever change, turns and responds to the child and says, "Life isn't fair. Get over it. Get on with it. Get used to it." And we still all have that universal appeal for justice. And you know that you aren't thinking big enough if that is a subject of your prayers and that is a subject of your feelings towards God. You look at what other people have and you look at what you have and you say to God, "This isn't fair." And I'm not trying to belittle that in any way, the suffering that you're going through. I'm not trying to compare that to a little child screaming life isn't fair because they didn't get the same amount of candy. But the point still remains is that you're not thinking big enough if your life is characterized by feelings that God hasn't given you enough. If you are focusing on this life, then you will not be happy because you're constantly going to be feeling like God is not blessing you enough. You're going to be looking at people who have more, people who have better health, people who have more money, people who haven't experienced the kind of wickedness that you have, who haven't been hurt like you have, and you're going to say, "That's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair." And on the one hand, you are right. In this life, it is not fair, but you're thinking too small. And you need to think bigger. And if you think that God doesn't know this, or the Bible doesn't know this and have an answer for this, then you should know that it does. Now, in Ecclesiastes, he constantly recognized the unfairness of life. And for him, it's a real problem because he's not thinking big enough. But for the rest of the Bible, this unfairness is recognized as well. And yet it's not a problem because the picture is bigger. And there's two of my favorite examples which demonstrate this. In Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And look at the fairness here, right? "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He killed him, cut him in half. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church, and now when Herod was about to bring him out on the very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, on his way to death. And sentries before the door were guarding the prison, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And skipping down a few verses, when Peter came to himself, because what has just happened? He said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. They were expecting another one. They wanted another one to die." And Peter says, "Now I know an angel of the Lord rescued me." To which I'm sure James said, "That's not fair. Where's my angel?" I'm sure James's family felt the same way. And the Bible knows that if we focus on this life, we're going to feel it's not fair, but it's not a problem because there's a bigger picture to be seen. My other favorite one, we won't turn there, but it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a faithful follower of God. He's made his life about Jesus to the point where Herod's got him in prison about to cut off his head, and John is hearing all these great things that Jesus is doing, how he's healing the sick, raising the dead, doing all these things, and he's sitting in prison just about to die. And he gets some messengers, and he sends them out to Jesus. And they say, "We got a message from John. We want to know, are you really the real deal, or are we looking for another?" Because John's like, if God is real and God is good, then why isn't he helping me? And Jesus says, "Tell John this message. The dead are raised, the blind see, the lame walk." In other words, yep, I am the one you're looking for. They send the messengers back to John, they give him the message, and his head gets cut off. Jesus doesn't see this as a problem. I mean, he does, don't get me wrong, he does, but he doesn't see it as an ultimate problem because Jesus knows what's coming. And if our life is what's important to us, we're constantly going to be feeling like it's not fair, but our purpose needs to be bigger. And if you think that life isn't fair, then our perspective just isn't big enough, and we need to think bigger. If we've got a purpose that's bigger than life, we won't feel this way. But if our purpose is our life, then we will be caught up in this type of thinking and we'll never be able to fully worship God or be happy with what we have because life isn't fair. You might be feeling that way with an illness or a death or getting laid off or whatever it is. But here's the deal. As Solomon ends up, he concludes from his godless perspective that nothing in life is meaningful except for God. And he says, well, this is the end of the matter then. All has been heard for God. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, if we see the ending and we see what's beyond, then suddenly we don't have a reason to say it's not fair. This is the story of the Bible, that God is essentially calling us to trust in him, trust in him, trust in him. He's going to make it all right, even through the suffering, even when things look difficult, even when we don't feel like he's near. Trust in me, have faith in me, because he's going to fix it. Dostoevsky, an author, he talks about Jesus' return / judgment, and he summarizes the Bible, I think, in such a poetic and succinct way. "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all of the blood that they've shed, that it will be make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." And there's going to be a thing when Jesus comes back, and I don't really know what that will look like because my little tiny ant brain can't wrap my mind around it. But this is what God is calling us to trust in and wait for through our suffering. As we look and think big, and as we make our lives about him, this is what he's calling us to trust in, that he's going to save us from evil. And there's something that's going to be revealed to us, the glory of God. Something in that will be revealed to us, which is so great that we won't be able to say, "God, it was unfair what happened to me." The way the Bible puts it, every knee will bow at the return of Jesus. Even the people who reject him will not be able to deny it. They'll be able to bow, and they won't say, "It wasn't fair. You're not fair." But they'll bow and worship. And that is what God is calling us to trust in. And when we think big, then we'll have this sort of meaning and purpose in life. When we think big and it's our turn to die, we won't feel like we're losing our meaning and purpose. We won't kick and scratch and desperately try to stay here. We will go into the arms of God peacefully and excited to meet our Creator and our Maker. If our family members are to suffer or are to pass, if we're thinking big, we won't think that we're losing our meaning and purpose. I mean, we'll still be losing something. But when we think big, we'll be able to make it through this life. We'll be able to have a relationship with God as He wants us to, not someone who feels that God is never giving me enough, but as someone who says, God, I trust in You, that You are going to fix all of this. We can only find meaning in all of this mess if we turn and look outside it to Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus, God, who has come and given us what we have nowhere else, assurance of the afterlife, assurance of Your existence, assurance of our meaning and purpose through His miraculous resurrection from the grave, through the teaching which He's revealed to us. And Lord, as we starve for this meaning and purpose in this life, Lord, I pray that You bless us with Your Holy Spirit, that we our faith in Jesus can grow. And God, I pray that You call our attention back from all of the other things in life which can take our focus, call us back to have our focus on You, Lord, that we can have a reason for getting out of bed beyond our careers and our hobbies and our time and all of the things which eventually disappoint, but we can get out of bed knowing that our days were ordained by You and our purpose is ordained by You and it's meaningful, and one day we'll answer to You for it and we'll stand before You and either receive a reward or judgment. God, I thank You that everything we do in this life is meaningful, Lord. And if we are fearing Your judgment, God, I pray that You'd bless us, that we could turn and put our faith in Jesus Christ and His forgiveness for us. And Lord, we pray all these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen.